the primary lens through which to view the scriptures in this passage. And Scott McKnight even says about this passage, he just simply says, Bible reading is at the heart of Jesus' mission. And this passage reveals what makes that heart beat. And so we're gonna look at these verses, verses 17 through 20, and it's my opinion that these are some of the most important verses in all of Scripture, because they teach us as New Testament believers how to approach this book. And so we're going to look at our kind of where we're going to go here today, just to give you a heads up. We're going to look at Jesus' all-important claim that he makes in verse 17. And then we're going to look at verses 18, 19, and 20, where Jesus then lays out implications of that claim in verse 17. And then we're going to finish up by looking at a few implications of what that means for us right here today. And so that's where we're going to spend our time in light of these verses today. So let's look at that first point, Jesus' all-important claim of fulfillment. In verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Jesus is not doing away with the law and prophets. And when you see reference to the law and the prophets, just think Old Testament. That is a Jewish way of referring to all of the Old Testament. So Jesus is saying, I am not doing away with the Old Testament. What you find recorded in the Old Testament is not null and void necessarily, but rather it is fulfilled in me. I am the completion of everything written in the Old Testament. The fulfillment of it all. And he says, I've not come to abolish it. Now, Christians over the centuries have wrestled with, how do we approach the Old Testament? What do we do with the Old Testament? And throughout history, there have been a few people. One guy was named Marcion, and he's not looked on favorably by Christian historians, because what he did was he jettisoned all of the Old Testament, and he even jettisoned parts of the New Testament that were very heavily Jewish. And it's called the Marcionite heresy. And many of us can sometimes even unknowingly act like Marcion when we kind of jettison the Old Testament, when we negate the Old Testament, when we ignore the Old Testament. I mean, how many times have you heard sermons from the Old Testament, even here in this church? I'll be honest with you. My master's degree is in New Testament, so I tend to focus on the New Testament. But we can't focus on the New Testament without looking at the Old Testament. The Old Testament is vital, as Jesus is pointing out here. But Jesus is pointing out that when we look at the Old Testament, there's a better way to interpret it. And it's through him. And this is something that we as brethren in Christ have always held up as something that's of prime importance for us as BIC. For example, John Yates, who is a pastor and a professor, he says this, the brethren in Christ have typically thought it appropriate to start with Jesus Christ and read the Old Testament in the light of its fulfillment in Christ and the epistles as the implementation of Christ's message. And so I tried to very simply lay this out for you on the next slide. You can kind of see, I apologize, it maybe appeared kind of jumbled. But if we would actually start in the middle, look at that first part there. If we would start in the middle where Jesus' name is underlined and Matthew 5, 17 through 20 is referenced, you'll notice that from there's an arrow pointing backwards to the Old Testament. So what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 5, 17 is actually affirming everything in the Old Testament. so. When we approach the Old Testament, we approach it knowing that Jesus affirms it and he fulfills it. But then you'll notice underneath that there's an arrow pointing the other direction. So Matthew 5, 21 through 48, which we'll start working through next weekend, we will, and then going into the rest of everything in the New Testament. So what we see here then is that Jesus is the center of it all. Jesus is the center of the story. He is actually the center of history itself. History points everyone, regardless of where we are, back to Jesus or forward to Jesus. And we see that in the second one there. We can read both directions here. With Jesus still at the center, the Old Testament points us forward to Jesus, and the New Testament points us backward to Jesus. A British New Testament scholar named Richard Baucom calls this reading backwards. And he wrote a book on it if you want to pick it up. It's a bit scholarly, but he calls it reading backwards or reading scripture backwards. We can't read the New Testament without Jesus at the center. We can't read the Old Testament without the Old Testament pointing us to Jesus. And then, likewise, it's from Jesus that we can rightly understand the Old Testament, and it's from Jesus that we can only rightly understand everything that's written in the New Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything recorded in Scripture. Everything points to Him. Everything flows from Him. This is an all-important verse in all of Scripture. Matthew 5:17, we would be well to memorize this verse. Jesus is the lens through which we read Scripture. Jesus is the lens through which we interpret Scripture, both Old and New Testament. What are the implications of this messianic claim of fulfillment? Well, I think there are three things that Jesus points out for us in the following verses then, with Matthew 5:17 as the main idea statement. The main statement in verse 18, Jesus says, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." The everything that's accomplished there is referring to not what's to come with the cross and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension, but more eschatologically, more end times, more further down the road with the consummation of the kingdom is what Jesus is most likely referring to here. But again, in these statements, Jesus is affirming the entire Old Testament. He is saying that his disciples cannot discard the Old Testament, but rather our relationship with the Old Testament from this point on is changed. Christians are not legally bound to the Old Testament law and the prophets any longer. Old Testament professor who has since gone on to be with the Lord, his name was David Dorsey, and he taught up the road at Evangelical Seminary. He says this: legally, none of the 613 stipulations in the Sinaitic covenant, referring to Mount Sinai, did you know there were 613 Old Testament commands? How do we do with 10 of them, right? Let alone 613 of them. And Jesus narrows it down to two for us, right? He says, legally, none of the 613 stipulations of the Sinaitic covenant are binding upon New Testament Christians, including the so-called moral laws, while in a revelatory and a pedagogical sense, all 613 are still binding upon us, including the ceremonial and civic laws. Wait a minute, he's saying two things at once there. Well, yeah. Legally, our relationship to the Old Testament law is taken care of. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But yet, all 613 of those Old Testament commands are in another sense still binding on us in what he says is a revelatory and a pedagogical sense. What does he mean by that? Well, those two senses, the revelatory and the pedagogical. What he means is this. And I think this is true. The revelatory sense ultimately forces us to ask these questions. What does this law tell me about the lawgiver? Dave Dorsey was always fond of saying the law reveals the heart of the lawgiver. So whatever Old Testament law we're reading, we need to ask ourselves, what does this law tell me about the lawgiver? And then another question, why is God giving this law to his people? Because again, there's thousands of years separating us. There's cultural divide. There's language divide. There's covenant divide. There's all of these things that are different between Israel and us as New Testament believers right here in Millersville today. So we need to ask these questions, but these questions ultimately get at God first. What is this telling me about God? Why is he giving this law? And then from there, we move on to the pedagogical sense, where we ask these questions. What then is the timeless principle of this law for me, the New Testament believer? What does this mean for my life? We can't jump to the pedagogical without first figuring out the revelation. What does this say about God? In the light of that timeless truth, then what does this mean for my life today as a New Testament believer? So in the sense of the legality of it, it's not binding on us, but in the sense of the timeless principle, it is still binding on us. And I want to give you two examples of how this works. The first one is Sabbath. Turn to Exodus 20. Second book in the Old Testament. Exodus 20. This is where Moses receives the Ten Commandments. And the fourth commandment is the Sabbath commandment. Picking it up in Exodus 20, verse 8. This command is, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, in this sense of the revelatory and the pedagogical, we could look at this and say, this was something that was given to the people of Israel, and this was part of their covenant with God. And when we look at the Sabbath was actually Friday at sundown to Saturday at sundown. So I hope you did no work Friday night to last night. Today's not the Sabbath, right? Today, Sunday is the first day of the week. Sunday is the day that the church gathers together in honor and remembrance of the resurrection, which took place not on the Sabbath, but on Sunday morning. So that's why the church gathers on Sunday morning. The Sabbath, legally, was yesterday. Did you do work? In the legal sense, we would be bound to that until Jesus comes. Now, turn to the New Testament. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Paul gives us a glimpse of how the binding nature of the Sabbath has changed. Why? Because of Matthew 5:17. Because Jesus has fulfilled Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Jesus has fulfilled it. And in Colossians, Paul is writing, dealing with false teaching that's dealing with legalism and other such things. And as part of his argument here in chapter 2, picking it up in verse 16 and 17, Paul says this, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a what? Sabbath day. In verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found where? In Christ. So the Sabbath is not legally binding anymore because Jesus has fulfilled it. So Jesus is our Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 4, if you want to write that down as a reference, Hebrews chapter 4 makes that point a little more deeper, that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. So, for us, the Sabbath is no longer a particular day from sundown to sundown. Our Sabbath is in Jesus. Now, does that mean that the Sabbath doesn't matter? Well, I would say, no, the Sabbath still matters, but we are just not legally bound to sundown Friday to sundown Saturday anymore. So the timeless principle still stands. Are we practicing Sabbath? And Sabbath involves things, and some people would argue that it still is a 24-hour period, but it involves rest. It involves some form of recreation. And it involves some form of restoration in the sense of you're spending time in restorative moments with God. So, we're not bound to Sabbath. Sabbath for you could be a Tuesday. Sabbath for you could be a Saturday or a Sunday afternoon. The principle for the New Testament Christian in Christ is not a particular day, but are you practicing the timeless principle of Sabbath? Specifically engaging that relationship with God on that day, involving in some sort of restorative and recreational activities. There'll probably be a sermon series on Sabbath coming probably a few months from now. But that's an example of how it's not legally binding, but yet the timeless principle still holds true. And let me give you another example. Turn to Numbers. It's the fourth book in the Old Testament. Numbers 15. The end of that chapter, verse 37 through 41, God gives a very interesting command, an interesting law to his people. Numbers 16:37. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by chasing after the lust of your own hearts and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commands and will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." All right, everybody stand up. Let me see your tassels with the blue cord hanging off of them there. Right? Why don't we follow that anymore? It's commanded in the Old Testament. I would say we still do follow that. I would say the New Testament still calls us to follow that. But what does this even mean? What is going on here? Why would God have them do this? What does this tell us about God and then tell us about us? Well, we have to look at it culturally too. Culturally, it was something that people of royalty would do. And notice that it says on the tassels are to be interwoven a blue cord. Why blue? Why not red or green or orange or something else? Well, blue in the ancient Near East is a color of royalty. And God specifically says, do this so that you will remember my teachings. So the point that God is making here is this. As I'm walking down the street and Judah's walking down the street towards me, and I look at Judah and I see the tassels on his cloak and I see the blue cord on the tassels, that is a reminder to me, oh man, Judah is a priest in God's kingdom. He is part of God's royal priesthood. I need to treat him as a royal priest in the kingdom. And hopefully I have my tassels on too, and he sees my tassels, and hopefully when he sees me, he's thinking the exact same thing. And so that points us back to God, and it reminds us how God sees us. God sees us as his royal priests and priestesses. And so we are to live accordingly, to treat one another accordingly, and let that be a reminder to us about what God says regarding how we are to treat one another and those around us. Now it doesn't sound so strange, does it? Turn to Romans chapter 12. I think Romans chapter 12 verses 9 and 10 is a New Testament example of the timeless principle that we find in Numbers 15, verses 37 through 21. Romans 12, 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves." When I read that, to me, that sounds an awful lot like the whole principle underlying the whole tassel thing. That when I see another brother or sister, I'm to hold them up in higher esteem than I hold myself. It doesn't mean that I'm degrading myself, but it just means I'm lifting somebody else up above myself. And why do I do that? Because of my relationship with Jesus Christ, because of what He has done. So again, Matthew 5:17 plays itself out in the relationship of both the Old and the New Testament and the timeless principles of God. We just looked at two examples, the example of Sabbath and the example of the tassel command in Numbers 15. But the point here, again, is that following Jesus then means that we are also following the Old Testament law and the prophets. The second point, following Jesus really means following Jesus. How about that? You might want to write that one down. Following Jesus really means following Jesus. Matthew 5:19. "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is making the point that this matters eternally. When we think of kingdom of heaven, He's talking about what we often just refer to as heaven. It's the consummated kingdom of which He is king. So there, He's saying that this has eternal significance attached to it. And what Jesus is doing here, remember, Jesus is writing in the Jewish context. He's speaking in the Jewish context here. He says what Jesus is doing is most likely using a form of Jewish contrast, which was a common way of teaching. He's using that here to make a point that those who do obey and live out what He is saying, live out the law and the commandments and these timeless principles, and He's contrasting them with those who do not obey and even perhaps teach others to disobey as well. The point He's making here is that discipleship is obedience. I mean, most of us have kids. We're a fairly young family church. Most of us have kids. And even if you don't have kids, you probably have been around kids. Maybe you have nieces, nephews, cousins that are young. You want them to obey, right? I mean, not in the sense of you want to try to control them. But when you say, for example, clean your room, you don't want them just to continue to lay on the couch, right? You want them to actually follow through on what you're saying, right? Why would we think it would be any different with Jesus? Jesus wants us to follow through on what He teaches. He wants us to put into practice what He teaches. He wants us to obey, not out of a sense of duty, as we'll talk about in a little bit, but out of the love relationship that we have with one another. I mean, if you're married today, remember back to when you were courting your spouse. Right? You would have done anything at the drop of a hat for them in that phase, wouldn't you? That's perhaps an example of our relationship with Jesus as disciples, that we do it just because we love Him. And we know that He loves us because He gave His life for us. We don't do it just out of obligation. Jesus emphasizes, and we'll get to this later at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus emphasizes obedience. And this is something I would suggest to you that if you want to read Matthew over again, read it with an eye toward how often fruitfulness and obedience is emphasized in different ways. All from the beginning all the way to the end, obedience and fruitfulness is emphasized. Jesus gives us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. And the difference between the wise and the foolish builder is that, I mean, they both hear the word. So both are equal in that sense, in the sense that they are hearing the word. But what makes one wise and what makes one foolish? It's what they do with it. One lives it out. The other does not. One's house stands firm through the storms. One house comes crashing down when the storm comes. And the difference, again, it's obedience. It's obedience to what Jesus is saying. This matters because a believer's righteousness through Christ is lived out and visible to other people. Again, in Matthew's gospel and in the Jewish sense, we talked about this last week. Righteousness is demonstrated. Righteousness is behavior, because it's righteousness is the outpouring, the overflow of what Jesus is doing in our hearts. That is righteousness in Matthew's gospel. So our obedience to Christ is lived out and made visible to others. And the third thing Jesus emphasizes here is that followers of Jesus are challenged to be better than non-followers. And I know we might not like that language, but friends, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's not saying look down on non-followers. He's not saying look down on other believers. But he's saying if you profess to be my disciple, your life better line up with that. Doesn't mean he's not saying we're going to be perfect here. But he's saying that if I'm really transforming your heart from the inside out, then that needs to be visible, friends. That needs to be visible. Look at verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness, again, that's that behavior, that life lived in light of the transformation that Jesus is bringing about in us. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, just to emphasize, what is righteousness? It's that behavior that conforms to the will of God. I think we can sum it up by saying it's imitating Jesus, because the work that Jesus is doing in our hearts is a molding and shaping us so that we grow more and more into His image and likeness. So then, this is imitating Jesus, as He points out in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verse 21. He says, only those who will experience the kingdom of heaven are those who do the will of the Father in heaven. And he says that six times throughout Matthew's gospel. And what is that will? It's imitating Christ. It's imitating Christ. That means we are living out that righteousness that he's working in us. Jesus also uses an emphatic statement in verse 20. And I have that part underlined. If we can go back to that verse for a second. That second underline where it says in the NIV, certainly not. Certainly not. You will certainly not. In the Greek underlying that, it's an emphatic statement. He's saying, unless your righteousness surpasses that of those who are not my disciples, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because then the question remains is, have we really submitted our lives to Jesus and allowed him to work his transformation within us from the inside out? That might make us uncomfortable. And to that, I think Jesus would say, good. Not in a sense to make us doubt, but he wants followers, not people to give him lip service. Scott McKnight reminds us that righteousness emerges out of communion with Jesus and redemption. It is a kingdom righteousness, a kingdom that comes with new covenant power to heal and transform. Friends, as disciples, as followers of Jesus, this is what we are to be about through Jesus Christ. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, we read it all throughout the Gospels. They were so wrapped up, or more wrapped up in an external, a self-produced righteousness. Jesus says to them, for example, in Matthew 23, He gives seven woes to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And one of those woes in Matthew 23, he says, you clean the outside of the cup, but you neglect to clean the inside. He says, you want to be clean, clean the inside out of the cup, and the outside will also be clean. It's the emphasis on that inner righteousness, that inner transformation from submission to Jesus and His kingdom. I have over on my bookshelf, I wanted to bring it in, but I forgot it this morning, a big white book, and it's about that thick. It's called the Mishnah. You ever hear of the Mishnah? The Mishnah is nothing but a collected copy of all of the rabbinical teachings. What Jesus would call in the Gospels the traditions of your elders. And later in Matthew 15, Jesus is having some issues with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law over certain Old Testament commands. And he says to them in a couple different places in that chapter, he says, you nullify the word of God in favor of your human traditions. What's he referring to? He's referring to that big, thick book that I have on my shelf called the Mishnah. The Pharisees were so focused on the external, that's where it led them. But Jesus wants his disciples to focus on the inner renewal, the inner transformation that leads to righteousness through Christ. Because when that takes place, we won't be able to hold it in, friends. Have you ever just been around somebody who just Jesus is at work doing that inner renewal within them and just having lunch with them? You could be talking about how the Cleveland Indians beat the Detroit Tigers last night. Woohoo! And Jesus would just ooze out of them. Jesus would just ooze out of them regardless. Why? Because there's this inner transformation taking place. And when that inner transformation is taking place, watch out, world, because you can't contain it. What does all this mean for us? What does all this mean for us? I think in the least, one place we could begin would be igniting, or maybe for some of us, reigniting an internal fire for Bible reading. As you guys know, I've been doing some research, and this is based on current numbers as of Friday afternoon. 46% of our church family are not engaging God through regular reading and studying of the Scriptures. Almost 50%. And I'm not sharing that with us to make any of us feel guilty or anything like that. I mean, this is just based on the numbers right now. If nearly 50% of us are not regularly engaging God with the Scripture, how do I want to say this? How can we expect this to be a place of transformation? How can we expect this to be a place where new life is regularly being experienced, where the presence of Jesus, the presence of His Holy Spirit is blowing through this place? Because, friends, there's direct correlation to being in the Word, to knowing the Word. Because, friends, the Word of God is not just an add-on. The Word of God is not... it doesn't just merely contain God's words. Friends, it is God's word. And I'm not saying you have to become a Old Testament or New Testament scholar. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not even saying you have to spend like enormous amounts of time in the Word. Start with 10, 15 minutes a day. Why? This is easy for me. I talk about this a lot. Part of it is because I'm a teacher. That's the gift God gave me. And so I'm always focused on the Word. So I always want us as a church to be focused on His Word. It's part of the anointing that God has gifted me with. But look at what God himself says through his prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. He says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so it is with my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Friends, every time we get alone or get into even a group of believers with the Word of God, we all of a sudden are in seed planting mode, where we are planting the seeds of the Word of God in our hearts. And God promises us right here in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, that those seeds will produce fruit, not because of what we do, but because of what God is doing through his word, because it is his very word, and his word transforms. His word has power. It is the God who spoke creation into existence. Why would we think these words would have any less power? Because he wants to speak new life into existence in our hearts. But if we're not spending time in the word, we're not letting God have that opportunity in our lives. You know, Jesus is referred to as the Word. And, of course, grace and forgiveness is huge. I don't think we can ever plumb the depths of that. But I just want to tell you, Jesus wants to do more in our lives than just give us grace and forgiveness. He wants to transform us. He wants to mold us and shape us. He wants us to experience new life in him. Grace and forgiveness is where that begins. But friends, he allows us to help nurture that walk that we have with him. And one of the primary ways that happens is by being a people of the Word. And I know for some of us, I've heard it in 15 plus years of ministry. I've heard it so many different ways. I hear things like, well, I try, but I just don't get anything out of it. Or I get distracted. John Eldridge, who wrote a number of books, maybe his more famous one is Wild at Heart. And I think it might even be at the end of that book where he's encouraging people, men specifically, to make it a habit of getting into the Word. He says, I guarantee you for the first 2-3 weeks, you're going to be distracted. The phone's going to ring at unexpected times. There's going to be all kinds of distractions. And you can expect it. Why? Because the evil one doesn't want you to develop that habit of being in the Word. So we need to just simply, it's not rocket science, we need to just simply persevere in it until it becomes a habit. And I know in our day and age, that word habit can even kind of have negative connotations. But friends, habits are actually transforming and formative for us. Let me use an example I think I might have used last week or 2 weeks ago about a guy, and this is a true story, a guy who started jogging. And on his jogging route, there was a hill. And when he would come in the door all sweaty after his jog, his wife would ask him, did you enjoy your run today? And for a long time, his response was, no, enjoy running? There was a guy in my previous church who would always say, how come you never see any runners smiling when they're running? Right? Like, did you enjoy your run? And then one day he came home from his run and his wife said, did you enjoy your run today? And he thought for a moment and he said, you know what? Yeah, I did. What happened? His body was transforming. His cardiovascular system was getting healthier, getting stronger. He, instead of running a 12-minute pace up that hill, maybe he was down to a 10-minute pace up that hill. He was getting stronger. Friends, the same thing is true for us when we approach Scripture. But I think the same principle is also true, because when I used to run, I used to talk to people who would say, oh, I give up like a half mile in. I just quit. I can't do it. And I want to say, you know what? There comes a point on your run, it's different for everybody, where your body just gets into a rhythm and the breathing becomes easier. But I think most of us quit before we get to that point. So we never actually experience the joy of running. And I think the same is true when we approach Scripture. We sit down, we get distracted for many different reasons, and then we just fold it up and put it back on the table and walk away and say, well, I guess just not going to be able to start today. Don't give up too soon. Persevere. Hang in there, because you'll get to a point where it just becomes part of the rhythm of your daily routine, and you begin to find out that, whoa, God is actually speaking to me in these moments. And that's a big promise in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. That's a huge promise, friends. Let's live into that together. Second thing that this means for us. Commit to actually do what Jesus taught. There's another concept, right? I have there Matthew 17:5, and it's taken from the Matthew's account of the Transfiguration. And that's where the moment where Jesus went up onto the mountain and he took only Peter, James, and John, his inner three, with him. And we're told that as part of that, Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the top of the mountain. Now, that has significance for our passage today, because Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. So here is Jesus, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, talking with Moses and Elijah. Man, wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall of that conversation? But look at what God then says. God the Father says in the midst of this. While Jesus was still speaking, that's with Moses and Elijah, he's speaking with Moses and Elijah, a bright cloud, that signifies the presence of God, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him." Listen to him. So, again, we already went through the whole thing about the Old Testament's no longer legally binding, but yet Jesus still affirms it and he fulfills it. So, why listen to Jesus? Because he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Why listen to Jesus? Because the early church and their teachings, as recorded in the epistles and the book of Acts, and what they experienced, we filter that all through Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews tells us that God spoke in various times and in various ways through various people, but he has spoken definitively now through Jesus Christ. And the emphasis is the same. Listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Why is obedience to Jesus Christ important? Well, friends, it at its core is that point of that inner transformation that then spills out through us. I have Michael Wilkins' general depiction on the next slide there. Hopefully it's there. Yes. Good. Don't think of that as a target, but think of that as a cross-section of an individual. Right? So the individual is made up on the outer ring of their social relationships. That second outer ring is the person's physical body. The third ring there is the person's mind, and at the heart, biblically, or at the center, biblically speaking, is the heart. So when Jesus gives us a command, for example, later on, he's going to say, love your enemy, right? Love your enemy. So that is something that comes from the outside in, right? It works. It comes out through the social relationships, through our physical self, through our mind, and lands in our heart. And when we allow that to take root in our heart, then we experience inner heart transformation. And when we experience that inner heart transformation, now picture an arrow going back out from the center. Then from the heart, the mind begins to be transformed, like Paul talks about in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And then from the mind, that begins to affect how we live our lives, our body. And then that spills over into our social relationships. So the Word of God penetrates to the heart where we experience that inner transformation. And then from there, it expands outward. And so the whole emphasis on this simple diagram is that inside out transformation of a disciple of Jesus. And I want to say that that really happens when we begin to obey what Jesus is actually telling us, because we obey what is really in our heart. Jesus teaches over and over and over again in the Gospels that it's out of the overflow of the heart that we speak. What we do doesn't come from what we think. It comes from primarily from our heart, our inner man or inner woman. And how are you going to learn to love your neighbor if you never practice it? Something I remind my kids of every night is don't be afraid to fail. Be afraid to not try. Because I know I grew up and lived most good portion of my life afraid of failing. But you know what? What happens when we live our lives afraid of failing? We don't grow. Because we don't grow through the mountain experiences. We grow through the valley experiences. And so if our focus becomes on not failing, then we're cutting ourselves off at the root and we're going to be stagnant. How do we follow Jesus? By stumbling along the way. How do we learn to follow Him? By stumbling along the way. Helping each other up along the way. But we have to obey. We have to do it. And finally, understand that this inside-out transformation is supernatural. It's not legalistic. I want to emphasize that. This is a supernatural transformation that God brings about in our lives from the inside out. It's not a call to legalism. Look at what Jesus says at the end of Matthew's gospel. This is the very last statement in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And we love that, right? That's a comforting thought, isn't it? That Jesus' presence is with me all the time. But you know, in context, because you always have to read it in context, context is king, right? The context of this is the Great Commission. And what's the first thing Jesus says? He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And in other words, I'm giving it to you now. And the next thing he says is, "Go." Go. Or it's more literally translated, or could be translated, "as you are going." So as you're living your life, wherever you're going, whatever you're doing, as you're going out and about, be about the business of making disciples. And he says, teaching them to obey everything. Sometimes we might miss that part. Teaching them to obey everything. The implication there is that as a disciple, we are leaning in to all the teachings of Jesus ourselves and encouraging one another to do that. And then we are teaching others to do that as well. Then we are baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's the context in which Jesus says, "My presence is with you." So in other words, if we're not being obedient, we're not experiencing the full presence of Jesus Christ. Let that sink in for a moment. If we're not about the business of making disciples, we're not experiencing the full presence of Jesus Christ. But friends, again, this is not a legalistic thing. This is all about that relationship that we have with Jesus. It's all about that love that we have in Him and from Him and through Him, and that inner transformation that He's bringing in us from the inside out. So I would just invite us in this moment to step out of the fog. Come step out of the fog, which is fear and obligation and guilt. Because Jesus doesn't want any of that. He wants a love relationship with every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth, where we then are allowing Him to supernaturally work within us from the inside out, where we are always experiencing His presence because we are from the inside out living as obedient disciples of Jesus Christ. There's no fear, there's no obligation, there's no guilt, but rather what there is stepping into an energizing relationship, stepping into a transformative relationship through Jesus Christ, allowing His Holy Spirit to energize us from the inside out. You get all that from Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Jesus is the center. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are the center. Thank You that You have done what we cannot. You have fulfilled all of the Old Testament. It's my prayer for us, God, that You would ignite a passion for Your Word. May we be a people of Your Word. Not because by Your Word we are saved, but by Your Word, capital W, Jesus Christ, we are saved. And we just want to get to know Him more and more from the inside out. Help us to ignite that passion for Your Word just simply because we want to be and build relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for anyone among us who is still in the fog of fear, obligation, and guilt. I pray that this message, that through this message in Your Holy Spirit, You would speak to our hearts so that we would be free. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is no fear. Because Your perfect love casts out fear. There is no obligation because there is a love relationship that love compels us. And there is no guilt because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that You will just bring us all to a place where we don't want to move. We don't want to move until we hear from You. Where we just let everything fade away and allow You to help us fix our eyes on You, to hear from You. God, we believe You're still speaking. We believe that You are the way, the truth, and the life. Help us to lean into Your truth. Thank You for the gift of Your Spirit, which You promise will lead us into Your truth. The Spirit will help us to remember what Jesus taught. Father, we ask that this would be all about the work of transformation that You are doing, that You have already done, and that You promise to still do in and through Your people for Your name and Your glory and Your kingdom through the powerful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank You, Father.